For many of us, high school was many years ago, and as I sat in a few of my classes, for instance, math class, I always wondered, will I use some of these theories and different things you had there in class, such as the Pythagorean theorem? And yet years later, when I was a builder and I wanted to make a right angle so my foundation was square, I began to apply some of these principles. I still remembered that a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And when you use that 3-4-5 triangle, as they said, you know, it made it very easy. I could measure out 3 feet one direction from a corner and 4 feet the other way. And I knew that the hypotenuse at the end of the 3 and the 4 feet was exactly 5 feet. And if I was even just a hair off, I could square it out really well. So that was nice to really know. And I did remember some of those things that I wondered if I would use them later on. And man knows that if we don't calculate things accurately, there can be big problems with that down the road. And when you think about how important it is to follow the rules, like if I had my foundation out of square, as I went up in the various stages of framing, etc., it would really complicate matters. And so it's important to follow the rules. And the same is true with the Bible. You know, all of us are followers of the Bible. We have to look to it continually. And one of the reasons for that is because of what it says in John 6:63, where Christ says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And if we truly believe that, we need to look to those words and be able to understand them properly. So God's words need to be interpreted accurately. The reason for that is if we don't, that we tend to get on a wrong path, and we know if we stay on that path, it won't lead to eternal life. God is inviting us to walk properly. And my math teacher, when I think about it, didn't allow different answers to a math problem. You know, there was one right answer, and if you didn't have that in the calculations to show how you got there, you know, that was counted against you. And yet we can look at all the differing Christian beliefs out there. You know, people in this group say we believe this and this, and yet they all claim to follow the Bible. So it's important for us, when we recognize that those all can't be right, that we need to prove what we study, how we live, the way we move forward. So today my title is Keys to Understanding the Scriptures. And throughout the Word of God, we're given directions in how to understand His great plan. It's a wonderful blessing to have that available to us. And as we look at it throughout our lives, we can grow in that. But if we're not careful, we can come to the wrong conclusion in interpreting the Bible, which, as Christ said, are the words of life. So we don't want to mess up what He told us in any way. So today I would like to share 6 important steps in piecing together what I would call God's magnificent puzzle. Because truly, the Bible is written in a way that as you piece it together, it's a beautiful picture of what is coming. This is what God is expecting us to do. For those of us that have put together puzzles in the past, whether just 100 pieces or a couple thousand pieces, we know the work that goes into that. And it's enjoyable to see as the picture develops, whether it's you or a family group putting it together. It's just nice to see it as it moves forward. And it does take steps. You know, as you lay the foundation for that puzzle, as you work the border, let's say, you might do that first, that you start usually with the easiest, and it takes time to go through and study the pieces, to understand where they go based on color, shapes, etc. And yet God's puzzle, this book, The Words of Life, takes a lifetime for us to consider, for us to go over, and to look at. And the more we work it, then that picture becomes clearer in our minds. This is what God is inviting us to do. There are several guidelines that God gives us in order to properly discern His word. So He invites us to follow those, and I will just cover a few of those today. My first point is, all scripture is inspired. You know, with that basis, think about how much we have on our side to know that and not doubt the words of God. Because there are critics that will say, the Bible is just a collection of stories and fables. They'll say it's not reliable, or that part isn't accurate. And so we have to know deep within our heart that we can believe every single word. We could ask ourselves the question, what if 95% of the Bible was accurate and 5% wasn't, or even 1%? Think about how that would stump us as we look at something and we go, this seems really important, but what if this is one of those things that is not right? We've been inspired to do or say things in the past. You know, I might make a commitment, say, I'm going to do this, but it doesn't always turn out the way we hope. Well, consider if the one source that's from God, if something didn't turn out the way he said. Thankfully, that's not the case. The word inspired means outstanding or brilliant in a way or to a degree that suggests divine inspiration. And that's what this Bible is. You know, it is inspired by God. Let's begin today in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And as we continue this concept here, we would not know what is true in the Bible if God says this percentage has just been added, it's filler, it's not accurate. And you think about how that would affect as we read history, as we go over prophecy, as we think about the commandments, any number of things, we go, well, is this commandment to be kept? You know, if we were to keep 9 of the 10, it's like, which one is it that we can overlook? And so it's so important. You know, is the return of Christ really accurate? Or that we're going to become children of God? So all these items are important for us to think about. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here Paul, writing to Timothy, says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That statement, make you wise for salvation. Beautiful words that apply to us. And so we can see that it's very important to follow and understand the Scriptures. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So notice the items here that are mentioned. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so God decides which words went into the Bible, which stories were added. He didn't add anything that didn't need to be there, and he didn't leave out anything that he thought was necessary for us to understand. And when we consider that the Bible was written by approximately 40 authors over a period of approximately 1,500 years, it's staggering that we have this before us, that we can read it, and it all fits together. But the reason is because God was behind it. We can see the unity from the very beginning all the way to the end, every part of it. It's as if one person wrote it, and yet we know God inspired it. So as the powerful one that inspired it, we can see whether as he worked with the apostles or the prophets that it all fits together beautifully. I'd like to give a quote here from Gleason Archer. He wrote a book called Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. So he knew his Bible well to be able to write this type of book. And here's what he wrote about how trustworthy the Scriptures are. He says, as I have dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and have studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record and the evidence of linguistics, archaeology, or science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened by the discovery that almost every problem in Scripture that has ever been discovered by man, from ancient times until now, has been dealt with in a completely satisfactory manner by the biblical text itself. So quite the statement. You know, he's just saying, as a person that has gone through it and looked at all these various backgrounds, that he goes, in the end, when you take the time to look at it closely, it all gets worked out. And so we must not doubt the words of God. We're told that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And one of the ways we express doubt is to not follow God. Well, we can say we believe this and the words of God, but if we don't apply it in our lives, it shows a lack of faith. And so the Bible is one of the main ways that God speaks to us. His words come into our ears and should go into our brain and allow us to walk that way. Because he's giving us a vision of how to prepare for the coming kingdom of God, to really think about the beauty of it and how it's necessary for us to develop the character so we can be invited into that kingdom. So Bible prophecy is amazing proof that only God could have inspired these words. Let me give you an example. Consider the odds of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ's birth. It contains over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled throughout his life, during his death and his resurrection. And the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are staggering. So some mathematicians got together. They looked at all this, put it into a mathematical formula, and here's how they worded it. They said one person, so in this case, Jesus Christ, one person fulfilling only 8 prophecies in the Bible would be the chances of 1 in 10 to the 16th power. Now, most of us, if we were going to bet on something, we would not, you know, like, oh, that's only one chance in a million. We wouldn't want to touch that. That's not very good odds. But, you know, 12 zeros instead of 16 zeros is already in the trillions. So one chance in a trillion or more, it's not good. But that's only 8 prophecies. When the mathematicians put together 48 prophecies, they said the chance of that happening was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. So add 157 zeros out there, and you realize it's literally impossible unless God inspired it and directed it for this to happen. And yet that's with only 48 prophecies and where there's over 300 in the Bible. Let's read the last part of verse 16 again. Here it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so God is reminding us that the Bible, and I would add in here, in its original form, is infallible. The word infallible means incapable of error. So God's word is incapable of error. Now man has worked on this and there's mistakes that he has made. So we have to remember there is human error because man inserted punctuation and that wasn't originally in there. And based on someone's beliefs, they might put a comma here instead of there. And that can change the meaning. Now, when we look at this inspired word of God, we have to realize there's over 2,000 languages that the Bible's been translated in. The Hebrew and Greek words can have many meanings. So we have to keep that in mind. Someone can insert the wrong word of that added meaning. And yet God tells us to be careful not to add anything to his word or to take away from it. So do we continue to prove the words of the Bible? And we should. Why? Because I've seen people over the decades that said they proved it, and years or decades later, they walked away from it. So that means we need to continue to go over it and to be excited about it and live by it. Verse 17, here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it goes on to say that the man of God, or we could say the person, men and women and children, the people of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God is asking us to be completed, you know, to be more like him, to allow his spirit to develop his character. You know, we can trust what God says, for he tells us that he cannot lie. He will not lie. And Christ reminds us in John 17:17 that all of God's words are truth, not just some of them, not just 95%. So we show respect to God by reading and applying what he's written down for us. It's important for us to consider that. And so how reassuring it is to know that God inspired every single word. Therefore, it's important that we properly interpret it. Let's look at a second point. Point number 2, the scriptures don't fight each other. You know, that's nice to know because we can read things and they can seem to do that. We can rely on the Bible with complete confidence is what God is telling us. In the Gospel of John, John 10:35, I'll just refer to that, we're told that Scripture cannot be broken. Brethren, when we realize that, it makes us understand that one verse over here and another one over there won't contradict each other. They won't oppose each other when we view them properly, that is. And if they seem to contradict, then in a sense, like a puzzle, we've got a piece in the wrong place. And we've all done that. I've done that before. I put a piece in there and it looks like a really good fit, but it has a little wiggle to it or something's not quite right. And then we find something that works better. And so at times we can read statements that don't seem compatible in the Bible. And I'd like to look at an example of that. Turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 14. John 19 and verse 14. So here John describes events that took place before Jesus Christ was crucified. And he tells us that the crucifixion hadn't started by a certain time. So John 19, verse 14, it says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour." So keep that in mind. It's about the sixth hour. "And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." So this, at the sixth hour, he was just getting ready to go into this process. So now let's look, turn with me to Mark 15, verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. Because John seems to disagree, what we just read, with the timing that Mark gives us, and there's a reason for it. Mark 15, verse 25. So Mark's account states that the crucifixion began at the third hour. And yet we just read that John was saying that it hadn't even started by the sixth hour. My bottle is got uneven bottom, so when I set it down, it wants to tip to the side. I better put the lid on, set it back down here. I lay it down. Okay, so Mark 15, verse 25, which says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So just a simple, short verse, but it's telling us the time that that happened. And we can ask, is there a discrepancy between these two accounts? And of course, the scriptures, you know, scripture cannot be broken. We know that there's no discrepancy. And so the problem here is made clear when we consider that John was using Roman time and versus Jewish time. The Romans started the new day at midnight. So when they said sixth hour, they're talking about 6 a.m. in the morning that Pilate was making this decision to send off Christ to be crucified. And yet Mark uses the 6 a.m. as the start of the daylight portion. And so that's what the Jews did. They started their day with the 6 a.m. period. So in Roman time, that was the sixth hour. But for the Jews, that was the, you know, the start. And so for them, the third hour, that was 9 a.m. So if we didn't know that, if we didn't search into that, it'd look like, well, one saying this and the other saying something else. This doesn't make sense. And so the four gospel accounts do not contradict. Instead, they complement each other. And we are given time there. Now, just referring to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it tells us there to test all things. In other words, things like this, to dig into it, look at it. And then it also says, Paul there says, hold fast what is good. And so we have to follow certain rules so that we don't, you know, come up with a wrong conclusion. Just like in a math equation, we need to follow those guidelines so that we end up with the right answer. Notice verse 33 here in the same chapter. It says, now when the sixth hour had come, so thinking about that, now according to Jewish time, the sixth hour would have been at noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, so until about 3 p.m. Verse 34, in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and we could read on down from there. But it's interesting just to know, if we just applied Roman time all the time or Jewish time all the time, we'd be messed up. We have to figure out which author is referring to which time. And yet, once again, the Bible critics say it isn't inspired. And they go, it's written by man, and things are just thrown in there. But we know that God says things won't contradict if we interpret it properly. So we have to treat it like a puzzle, that at first when we read it, we may not know where that piece goes in perfectly. But over time, it becomes clear where it is to be applied. Let's look at another example similar to that, which gives us some facts that don't seem to line up at first. And that is with Judas. You know, we know he was a disciple of Christ. He betrayed him. And then it talks about his death. And I'll just refer to Matthew 27, verse 5. And let me read what's there. But you can be turning to Acts 1, verse 16, where it mentions the account of Judas as well. So in Matthew 27, it says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we know that Judas, you know, did that. And we're told then he committed suicide and the manner in which he did it by hanging. But the book of Acts adds some additional facts. So let's look at Acts 1 and verse 16. Acts 1 and verse 16. And so this is just prior to Pentecost, and Peter mentions a prophecy about Judas. So in verse 16, he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field, and with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of, and all his entrails gushed out. So if we put these two accounts together, you know, it's actually giving us a clearer picture of what had happened. We can say both events were true. The hanging took place first, and then Judas, his body, fell. We don't know how. We're not told all the facts. But, you know, possibly when someone went to go cut him down, you know, with the rope that he hung himself, and if he'd been there for a while, you know, they could have not been able to hold him. He fell to the ground and the body deteriorating. These things could have happened. And so we don't ever want to read too far into anything, but we have to realize that this account doesn't fight the other account if we add it together. And so remember, the scriptures are compatible. If they seem to contradict, we should pray about it. Ask for God's guidance and direction in it, and don't force an interpretation into it, but wait, and over time that may come to us. So let's look at a third key. A third key to understanding Scripture is let the Bible explain itself. Let it explain itself. You know, many people try to interpret what the Bible is saying. I think all of us have done that over the years in various ways. And later we might say, you know, that conclusion I came up with a year ago or a decade ago, I'm going to change that a little bit because I found another scripture that seems to fight that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. So I want you to consider the many different beliefs of all the churches out there that say their doctrines are based on this book. You know, that's interesting. So we have a wide variety of beliefs out there. They claim to be from the Bible, but man tends to come to conclusions that fit his own desires. So let's read here what Peter writes, 2 Peter 1 verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. God doesn't want us just to read individually into this and say, well, I think it means this. Someone else says, I think it means that. And pretty much we have what we have today in the churches around the world. They all have different interpretations here. So we have to be considered there. So a lot of personal opinions have been inserted. I remember as a kid growing up within the church years ago, I'd heard the opinions of the ministry, of my parents, of my school friends. And there were some things that I believed back then that I don't now because, you know, I realized, no, we don't know what year we're going to flee and we don't know where we're going and other things like that. So I had to work on that as I grew up. Now, I have an example that, you know, a church, an outside church that we wouldn't agree with, but they had the doctrine and the belief that God does not love everyone. And when I heard that, I go, that's amazing. They would say that because, you know, we're told that God is love. So for them to say that, go, how did they come up with that? Well, I'll just share with you. This was my dad's church after he left the true church. He went to a Sunday church, and this was the belief of the group he joined with. And so their belief was that God only loved their small group. And the proof they used was John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And so that word world, in the Greek, you know, is cosmos, and they go, see, he loves the planets, but he doesn't love everyone, and that's how they came to it. And I thought, wow, that's interesting you could come to that, because I went up and looked at the word cosmos, that's translated world, and it means orderly arrangement. By implication, the world in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants. So right in the definition, we know that it's talking about the people. It doesn't make sense any other way, right? Because it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you know. And it goes on to say that whoever believes in him, the planets are not going to believe in him. So they totally twisted the scriptures there to come into their own conclusion. So my father's church had a private interpretation. And they made it so it just fit them, like we're the only ones called and all the rest of the world's going to lose out. But scripture shows us that the cosmos includes mankind. If we continue with verse 21 here in 2 Peter, it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I mean, we know the power of God working in individuals. God laid out all these scriptures and verses and books that we have today. And through his Spirit, he's revealed these mysteries. And we know that most people don't have God's Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because we don't want to judge that on our own. But the scriptures tell us in Acts 5:32 that only those who obey God are given the Holy Spirit. So if someone's not obeying God and they say they have it, they've deceived themselves. And when we do that, we can insert our own opinions. And yet God's telling us that the Bible will reveal the answer to us. And so translators have made choices based on their beliefs. Look at verse 19 here in the same chapter. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So the Hebrew and Greek words can have several meanings. And depending on the belief of the scholars, you know, they insert the best word in their opinion. So that's why we need to look a little deeper than just reading it. Go to the Greek, go to the Hebrew, look at the meanings there. And let me just touch on one example. If you think back in Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void." Now, most of us are familiar with that. And that's a true statement. You know, it was without form and void. But it becomes clearer when another meaning to the word is used. So if we look at the word "was," it's from the Hebrew word haya. It means to exist, but it also means or become. So as we think about that, you know, if you add the word, you know, "the earth became without form and void," it provides a better picture of when we consider the condition of the earth, because it says it was without form and void. So it begins to fit more. Now turn with me, and we'll look at this topic a little bit more. Let's go to Isaiah 45 and verse 18. So as you're turning there, just think about the term "without form and void." You know, that word "form" in the Hebrew means to lie waste. It means a desolation, a desert, figuratively a worthless thing. But it also can be translated as vain. Okay, keep that one in mind. So without form and void, the word "void" can mean to be empty or an undistinguishable ruin. So we're talking about the condition of the earth was terrible. And it says it was that way. But no, let's notice here in Isaiah 45, verse 18, which states, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it." And then it says, "who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." Guess what? That word "vain" is the same Hebrew word, tohu, which meant to be empty or without ruin, or undistinguishable ruin, I should say. And so God did not create the earth to be a wilderness, to lie waste. And so when the statement back in Genesis 1:2 says it was that way, that's true, but it's better translated as it became that way, because it hasn't always been that way. So even the Bible translators agree that the word, the Hebrew word for "was," can have the meaning "became." And a quick example of that is if you look with the incident of Lot back in Genesis 19, verse 26, it says there, "But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." That is the same Hebrew word that was translated as "was" back in Genesis 1, verse 2, showing that either word can be used, but the "became" just helps us to understand the meaning better. And so the Bible isn't for private interpretation. We should use the best definition of a word that fits all of the scriptures. Now, the meaning of a verse, let's say, can also change with improper punctuation. You know, when we think back about Christ as he was on the cross and consider all that he went through, let me read you a statement that he makes in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, where he says, "Assuredly, I say to you," and then there's a comma, "today you will be with me in paradise." And yet we know that the Greek language did not have commas. And so that was added by man, and yet the punctuation can change the meaning. So the term, "assuredly, I say to you today," was an idiomatic expression of that time. And so man broke that up by putting the comma before it. And so an idiom is a group of words that have meaning for one language, but it's not understood fully in a different language. So it's important for us, if there are idioms, to search into them to see what it meant to them, so we better understand. So Jesus was saying, "Today I'm making a promise to you." And in the future, his promise was, "In the future you will be raised up," basically. He wasn't saying the promise happens today, because we know Christ went into the grave. And so based on whether you put the comma before today or after, it changes the whole meaning. And so my point is that we have to be careful how we interpret Scripture. There's an example in Deuteronomy 30, verse 18, a similar idiomatic expression, where it says, "I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." So we have to ask, what happened today? Was it the announcement that happened that day, or was it you're going to perish that day? And so depending on where you put the comma, it changes, once again, the meaning. Another place of where meaning of even one word changes the whole picture, we'll see that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. Acts chapter 9, verse 7. So Paul was journeying to Damascus. You know, this is the account of his conversion, and Jesus Christ speaks to him. And so let's read here a few verses in Acts 9 and verse 7. It says, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one." So I want you to remember here that they heard something, but they didn't see anyone. So now let's turn to Acts 22, verse 9, because that same event is mentioned there. Acts 22 and verse 9. And some might be confused when they read this, like, well, one seems to fight against the other. Acts 22 and verse 9. And it says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Isn't that interesting? No, it says they didn't hear. The other one says they did hear. So how do we explain this? Well, if we look at the word for hear, it's the Greek word akouo, and it does mean to hear. It means to come to the ears, but it also means to understand. And so it would be better translated with understand in there. And then we would, you know, because if you look at this, it's not that they didn't hear it. It says, "But they did not understand the voice of him who spoke to me." And so that's a proper way to do it, because that word has that meaning. And so it's easy to misinterpret the meaning if we don't let the Bible interpret itself. As we study, we must consider, do we have the right definition of the word? Have we thought about the punctuation, the idioms, you know, those sayings that we're not familiar with? We have to put all that into place. Let's look at a fourth point. Point number four, consider the context. So another way to misunderstand the Bible is to take a verse and just pull it out and say, "I'm just going to look at this alone, and it says that, so that's what I believe," not factoring in everything around it. Let me give you the meaning of the word context. Context means the circumstances that form the setting for an event, statement, or idea, and in terms of which it can be fully understood and assessed. And so the word context is from the Latin word contextus. Con meaning together, and textus or textier meaning to weave. So The idea of context is about weaving together. So when you pull it out, you lose so much meaning. Just like if a basket, you're weaving a basket and you left part of that out, you wouldn't have a complete basket. And so God wants us to put that together. So many have tried to understand a verse with little regard for the surrounding subject matter. And one example of that is in Acts 10. Turn with me. We're already in Acts. Go back to chapter 10 and verse 9. So many people use this chapter to prove that God did away with eating, you know, certain meats. You could eat unclean meats. They read this. They go, that's what we think it means. They pull it right out. So let's look at it a little bit deeper and consider the context. Acts 10, we'll read verses 9 through 16 approximately. It says, the next day, as they went on the journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So once again, there's a term we discussed before. You have to think, what time of day was this? Hebrew or Jewish time or Roman time? Verse 10, they became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So here's a direct command through this vision that he's having. And verse 14, Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So this is about a decade after Christ's death. Peter's saying, as a, you know, a major apostle here, he's saying, I've never even done this before. In other words, you could see the church wasn't following this at that time. And verse 15 and 16, without reading them, basically it gets repeated, you know, and done three times, like, take and eat this. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So Peter hadn't quite figured out really what this was saying. And so the next day he traveled to Caesarea to meet up with Cornelius. And let's look at verse 28 just to see one of the statements that Peter made in speaking to Cornelius. So then Peter said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. And then this last part, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So if we only took those original verses that we just read and didn't add this in the same chapter to it, we could maybe come to the same conclusion, like, you know, God is saying, eat all any kind of animal you want. But here, Peter then opens up a little bit later to show that it's referring to mankind in general, and that God was, as we know, inviting the Gentiles, and we don't want you to call them unclean from here forward. God is opening up the door to bring them into his family. And so if verse 28 isn't factored in, we draw a totally different conclusion than otherwise. And anyone that teaches this proves that we can eat anything is not viewing the Bible accurately. Let's look at one other verse here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. So this is an important scripture to apply to our daily Bible study. And it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word there, approved, means acceptable. And so the fact that it mentions a worker implies that there's effort, you know, considerable and careful effort that is put into it. It mentions rightly dividing, which talks about cutting straight. You know, we have to cut right through it and to adhere exactly to the Bible's teachings. The NAS translation says accurately handling. That's what God wants us to do with his word. Once again, it's the words of life. Why would we want to misinterpret them and go down the wrong path? So in order to rightly divide the words of God, we must consider the context and how it's all woven together. A fifth point, examine all scriptures on a topic. So this point simply expands on the context of a chapter. Now we want to look at the whole Bible and see the thread of that so that we don't go against anything that's written. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 9. When my children were younger, they loved to have treasure hunts that I would create for them. So I would write up little notes, put clues on them, try to put them all in order and number them so that I could do that. And at the end, if they followed the clues, they could come up with a prize, some kind of treasure. But if I had removed even one of those notes that connected, you know, let's say I have a line of 10 areas where they had to go to find this. If I'd left one out, they would be clueless. They go, how do we jump over to, you know, if I left out number 5 in these 10 instructions, they go, we don't know where to go next. Well, that's important for us to think about. Now, let's look here what God does in his scriptures, Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So we've heard this scripture over the years, but, you know, in a sense, this gives us a clue to how to better understand the words of our Father. He's saying the whole answer is not in one place. You know, here a little, there a little. Go into different places, bring all of it together, and weigh it out then, because you'll have a better idea of what God is showing with us. And so we have to look at, you know, an example in scripture that many Bible readers take out of context. I'll just mention one here. So think about Acts 16, verse 30. And so here's what he writes here. You know, in that occasion, Paul is in prison, and there's an earthquake, and the jailer asks, you know, when these events take place, he goes, what must I do to be saved? You know, huge question. He can see the hand of God working here. And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So if we took that out of context, and we just say, if I just believe, you know, if I just know with my heart that God exists, I will be saved. I will have salvation. And so many think that believing is the only thing required for salvation. And if that was the only scripture, we could say that's absolutely true. But Paul is saying belief is necessary, but it's only one piece of the puzzle. So let's look at a few other places that mention the same topic. And so for the sake of time, I'll just refer to these. You can jot them down. Mark 16, verse 16, which says, he who is baptized will be saved. Wow, just think about the person who believed. Said, I never read that one. I never went over there. I didn't realize I had to do that as well to have salvation. And so if we aren't willing to commit after our mind is open, then we're told there that we can't enter the kingdom. Matthew 10, verse 22. So all these referring what we need to do to be saved. This one says, he who endures to the end will be saved. So here's another condition. God isn't saying, oh, you can just do any one of these. You know, like if you just want to believe, that's good enough. And over here, you can endure or whatever it might be. No, they all have to be added together. You know, any runner that's out there pushing hard to run a race will tell you, if you don't finish it, if you don't endure it to the end, you won't receive the prize. You won't. In our case, we're running for the kingdom. And that's the prize, the crown of life that God wants to give us. So we have to finish. We have to endure. Another scripture here, Matthew 19, verse 17. It says, if you want to enter into life, in other words, if you want to be saved, keep the commandments. It's like, a person's going to say, wow, you keep adding things to me. How much do I have to do to have salvation? So to only believe is not sufficient. You know, it's a requirement. But we have to be doers, not just hearers. And I'll give one more here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, which states, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. A lot of scriptures, and I haven't covered all of them, that refer to things that we need to do to have salvation. And so the picture becomes clearer when we step back and take in all the words of God into consideration. And all these words, if we remember correctly from a previous point, they're all inspired. These are by God that we have to follow. And so salvation is a gift, But in order to receive it, we have to follow all of the guidelines. So yes, salvation is required, and it requires belief, but it also requires, as we just read, baptism, keeping the commandments, being converted, being humble, enduring, loving the truth, and there's others that are mentioned in Scripture. So we have to remember to search all the Scriptures on a topic, here a little, there a little. One final point. God provides the understanding. Point number six. So we can apply these first five points, and, you know, that'll help us, and we can use it in our studies, but unless we bring God into the picture, we'll still be blind to really what God intends for us. And we know that Jesus Christ offered many parables. You know, think about the parable of the sower. It's important for us to think about. And when he was giving that, the disciples asked, what do these mean? You know, these parables. So let's go to Luke 8 and verse 10. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. So, brethren, we know that our Heavenly Father must call us, as we're told in Scripture. He draws us to him, but then we have to make an effort. We have a part to play in all of this. Let's notice what it says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. And Christ said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So God reveals his mysteries to us, and how blessed we are to have that. But this is why we can try to explain the ideas and the doctrines that we have to others, those in the world, and they don't get it, because God has to open the mind. He has to help us have the understanding. So here, down in verse 11, it explains that the seed is the word of God, and that seed is spread out, the gospel's preached, but not everyone will understand it as it goes out, as it is today. So the majority cannot grasp it until the kingdom of God, when his Spirit is poured out and God opens their minds. I'll just refer to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which ties in with this, where it says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It goes on to say, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. See, God has to reveal it to the ones he's calling. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So what an honor it is for all of us sitting here that God is willing to open our minds and invite us to understand his truth. And at some point in the future, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And you think about the amazing transformation that will take place when that happens. And so God has opened our eyes to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but we must do something. Look at verse 15. But the ones, or the seeds that fell on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So God has shared his thoughts with us, his plan with us, but here we're told that we need to hear it, that we need to, in other words, read it, we need to keep it, which is referring to obeying it, and we have to bear fruit. We have to do something with it. So do we hunger and thirst for God's word as physical food? Because God tells us how precious his words are, and he's saying, man shall not live by this alone, you know, by the food alone, but by every word that comes from God. And so we have to think about whether we're putting this into our daily diet on a spiritual level. Let's look at one final scripture. We'll stay in Luke, turn to chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 44. So the situation here is Jesus Christ appears to his disciples after he has been resurrected. And I want you to notice his words to those at that time, and they apply to us. Luke 24, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Right there it says it all, doesn't it? It takes God to open our minds to properly understand what he has written to us. And if we don't apply that to all these other points, we're really going to be lost in it. The word understanding there in the Greek means, you know, the intellect, the mind, that God is willing to open our minds to his truth. And so this explains so much. We understand that God isn't calling everyone. He loves everyone, and he will call everyone, but he has a proper order for that. And so we, as we are called, must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God wants us to talk about his words. He wants us to listen to them carefully. He wants us to live by them. This is what he's asking, inviting his children to do at this time. So we need to follow the example of the Bereans, which I think all of us are aware of, that are mentioned in the book of Acts, because they set a tremendous example in living and following the words of God. We're told that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Are we doing that? Because these are the words of God. And he's saying, search it out, dig into it. It's a treasure. It's beautiful. And so God requires that we do the same. As I started out today, I said, why would we do this? Because his words are spirit and they are life. And that ties in with what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, which tells us the word of God, these words, are living and powerful. I mean, do we grasp that as we read it, to see the power of God, you know, as we understand it, it's like, wow, there's so much to this, so much depth and meaning. So we should be excited to hear the words of God, to study them, and to begin to live by them as he allows us to understand this gift of salvation that he's offering to us. It's a beautiful package that God is sharing with us. And so we have to share our appreciation, or I should say show our appreciation, as we study, you know, to show through the studies that we are piecing together this puzzle, this greatest puzzle, in my opinion, that has ever been made. You know, it's a beautiful thing that God says, put the pieces together. Understand what I'm trying to tell you. You know, there are mysteries here, mysteries of the kingdom that I will reveal to you. And so as we put forth the effort, God will open our understanding to help us to see and grasp so that we can live and be building his character so that one day we can be children in his family. So these are just some of the guidelines that we can use in helping us to understand the Bible. For most of us, it's just a reminder. Most of us know this. And so let's apply these as we go forward in our study to make sure that we're looking at things accurately and not saying, oh, this contradicts this and that, but to look at them deeply and understand the Word of God is inspired. And these points will help us to glean that and then to follow that. So have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.